Before you listen to today's broadcast, can I ask you to do three things? First, pray with me that God would use this show to touch many lives in a lasting way. Second, if you're blessed by the broadcast, share it with others. Tell others about the Line of Fire. And third, would you pray about standing with us in support with a one-time gift or as a monthly torchbearer to help us spread the fire? If you'd like to stand with us, go to AskDrBrown.org. Click on support. Be blessed.
Is it possible that Christianity is actually the Antichrist predicted by Ignatius of Antioch? And what are the wheels in the book of Ezekiel in the chariot vision? All that and more on today's Line of Fire.
It's time for the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the Line of Fire.
All right, I know it's not the normal day for you've got questions, we've got answers, but because of our India trip and schedule coming your way live from India certain days and then with an extended travel day today, and by the way, when you come back from India and you pick up almost 12 hours coming back, it's a long day of travel. You may leave one day and come back the same day, but it's a long day. Anyway, that's why today you've got questions, we've got answers. Thank you for joining us on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you, and thank you. Thank you, those that prayed for our India trip. Much appreciated. Those that have sent in support to help with our trip. Much appreciated. So sit back and enjoy the show. I can't take your calls. However, you can weigh in, as always, on Facebook. Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown, on Facebook. Okay, let's see where I want to start. Oh, I'll come back to the Antichrist, Ezekiel's wheels question. Okay, how about this one? From Jonathan, November 13th. Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you so much for your work. I know in Christ we all come to him the same way and stand before God as equals, but there is a clear distinction between Jew and Gentile, men and women. What are these role differences? For instance, Jew and Gentile, are the promises different between the two? Men and women, would a woman be able to be a high priestess in the third temple? What are their roles in the present-day church? Second question, can you go through the eschatology of the Old Testament prophets and how they correspond to Revelation's prophecies you see them to be fulfilled? Third question, is a Messianic Jew obligated to follow Torah? All right, I'm going to focus on the first question about Jew, Gentile, male, female. We all know, those of us familiar with the New Testament, know that one of the great statements, great revelations, is given by Paul, Galatians 3, repeat it in Colossians, that in Jesus there's neither male nor female, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither slave nor free. And it's very interesting that a traditional Jewish man, when he gets up in the morning, one of the first things that he thanks God for is that he's not a woman, that he's not a Gentile, that he's not a slave. Now, you may say, oh, how bigoted, how prideful. Well, here's what it's meant. It's meant to convey this, that only a male free Jew is obligated to keep every commandment of the Torah. Obviously, a Gentile in Jewish thinking is not obligated to keep the Torah. A woman, because of certain life requirements, it may not be able to keep certain commandments and is freed from some time-related commandments. And then, of course, a slave may not be able to keep them because the slave is under the master's will and does the master's bidding. So it's interesting that Paul says, no, 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 in Jesus, no male, female, no Jew, Gentile, no slave, free. Does that mean that there are no distinctives? What it does mean is that we're all equal in God's sight. What it does mean is there's no caste system. What it does mean is that being a Jew in Jesus versus being a Gentile in Jesus does not give one a higher or lower status. We are all brothers and sisters. We have one master, one Lord. And Paul's emphatic in Romans, the 10th chapter, that the same Lord is Lord of all, richly blessing all who call him. Now, Jew, Gentile, all the same. Now, here's what's also important to understand. When we think about, for example, men and women in the Bible, men and women in ministry, men and women in just everyday life, there are differences, are there not? There are things a man can do a woman can't do. There are things a woman can do a man can't do. We each have certain roles and functions in the household. So it's not surprising that the New Testament, the same New Testament that tells us there's no Jew or Gentile, there's no male, female, there's no slave or free, gives specific instructions, for example, to men and to women, gives specific instructions to slaves and to free, even though in Jesus we're brothers and sisters. We are equals in the Lord. So as for Jew and Gentile, again, it's not a matter of higher, lower, bigger, better. It is a matter of equals together in the Lord. Yes, there are distinct callings for Jews and for Gentiles. There is a certain covenantal history and identity that Jewish people have in the Lord, and therefore a certain role to their own people and then to the nations as Jewish followers of Jesus. But again, it's not better or worse. That's the key thing to embrace and to understand. And if a Jewish believer feels covenantally that it's important for them to worship on the seventh-day Sabbath and to be part of a Messianic congregation, for an example, and to follow the biblical calendar, not in a way that they'll lose their salvation if they don't, or that they'll be holier if they do, but rather as a covenantal identity, and they feel to do that, and there's a certain role that they still have as Jews in the earth, well, praise the Lord. Well, that's dividing. No, it's not dividing. That's diversity. That is an orchestra with a flute playing a flute part, and a violin playing a violin part, and a timpani player playing a timpani part, that each one plays its part so that we have a whole beautiful sound. Now, very quickly, so your third question, is a Messianic Jew obligated to follow Torah? That's something I'm going to take up in more depth in some other programs, but you can go to AskDrBrown.org, and just click on our Q&A archives, and you'll see where we address that, at least in part, in some of our questions. You can also, if you want to get into this in depth, Volume 4 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, I get into this in real depth. Did Jesus abolish the law? Did Paul abolish the law? Did Jesus abolish the dietary laws? Volume 4 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, available online through our bookstore as well. The second question, can I go through the eschatology of the Old Testament prophets, how they correspond to the prophecy in Revelation, how I see them fulfilled? Jonathan, great question, but a massive question. I'll only say this, that out of the 400-something verses in the book of Revelation, well over half of them contain allusions to Old Testament texts, recapitulations of visions, or quotations of actual scriptures. So the imagery of Revelation is absolutely bathed in the imagery of the Hebrew scriptures, the eschatology of the Old Testament prophets, and I see them all going in the same direction, which is the ultimate destruction of the wicked and establishing of the kingdom of God on the earth. All right. Boy, yeah, I mark every question that I've answered, and we have other staff responding, but I don't know if I answered this once, but I'll address it again. It's from Frank, November 7th. Hello, Dr. Brown. I was wondering if the idea of the Shekhinah is scriptural or if it is Jewish mysticism such as Kabbalah. You say Shekhinah, I've never heard of that. Oh, you may be familiar with it as Shekinah, the Shekinah glory. Now, in fact, it's from the Hebrew Shekhinah. I remember the first time a rabbi talked to me about the Shekhinah. I thought, Shekhinah? No, it's Shekinah. I mean, that sounds much more powerful. Shekinah, glory, praise the Lord. It's actually Shekhinah. Now, is the idea of the Shekhinah scriptural? Yes. The idea of God's manifest presence, the idea of God's glory on the earth, the idea of God's presence here among human beings is absolutely scriptural, although the word Shekhinah is not found within the Hebrew scriptures themselves. However, the verb shachan, to dwell, is found in the Hebrew scriptures. And to be someone's neighbor, modern Hebrew right to this day, is a shachain, a neighbor. I'm giving you these words so that you can hear the similarity. The Hebrew word for neighborhood comes from that same root. The Hebrew word for tabernacle, much more germane to what we're talking about now, the Hebrew word for tabernacle is mishkan. Mishkan, Shekhinah, you hear that same root, Shachan. That is a place where God dwells. That's why God tells Moses to have the children of Israel build him a mikdash, a holy place, and he says, V'shachanti, and I will dwell in your midst. So the idea of the Shekhinah, God dwelling among his people, pitching his tent among his people, is absolutely part of Old Testament thought. the manifest presence of God, part of scriptural thought. And then, gloriously, wonderfully, in the New Testament, John 1:14, what is said there, and the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, tabernacled among us, and we've seen his glory, the glories of the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, the idea of the Shekhinah is scriptural. Now, Jewish mysticism takes it further. Jewish mysticism makes the Shekhinah part of the ten emanations from God, the way that the infinite, transcendent, untouchable God can touch finite man. And Jewish homiletics called Midrash, that has a lot to say about the Shekhinah. Shekhinah represents the female aspects of God. The Shekhinah goes into exile with the people of God, weeping, and that there will not be complete wholeness in that sense within God until the Jewish people are restored back to their land, restored back to God. Those thoughts go a little bit beyond Scripture. But when the prophet Isaiah says, in all Israel's affliction, he too was afflicted, you can see that God's presence is with his people in a very living way. When we come back, we'll get into Ezekiel's chariot wheels and a bunch of other interesting questions. So stay right here. If you got a minute break, go to AskDrBrown.org. Welcome back to The Line of Fire. This is a special edition today. If you've got questions, we've got answers. Not on our normally scheduled day, but it's because of my India schedule that changed things a little bit for us. By the way, we've got some exciting news for the new year. We are going to be sharpening our programming, seeking to make every show even more effective than it's been. And we're going to be covering things more systematically so that we can get more key topics in. And the schedule, that could always vary if something earth-shattering happens. But the planned schedule, which I'll mention a few times as we come into the new year, is this. Mondays we'll leave wide open because you just never know what happens over the weekend or which direction we want to go. Tuesdays will be our day, our scripture day. We'll get into biblical issues. We'll get into scriptural interpretation. We'll get into theological controversies, apologetics. That will be Tuesday. Wednesday will be our moral social day, moral cultural revolution, issues in society that are pressing, key moral issues we need to examine. Of course, a lot of that will tie in with scripture. Thursday will be our Israel day, talking about Jewish-related questions, talking about church theology relating to Israel, talking about what's happening in the land and getting some expert perspectives from the land as well. And then Fridays, you've got questions, we've got answers. So we'll be moving in that direction in the new year, and I think it's going to sharpen our programming even more here on The Line of Fire. All right, can't take your calls today, but you can weigh in with your comments on our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown on Facebook. Okay, this is from Kevin, November 23rd, and he asked this. I was doing some research on the internet the other day, and I came across this website that claims that Jesus is mentioned in the genealogy of Adam to Noah. I wondered what you thought about it. The article's available here. And it's a unlocking Bible codes in Genesis type of thing. Kevin, you can safely ignore it. The first thing is you can play all kinds of games with the text if you work hard enough with it. That's the first thing. The second thing, the arguments that other Bible code people have pointed to, equidistant letter sequencing and things like that, also depend on the idea that we have the exact original copies of the Bible, of the ancient manuscripts, the way they were spelled. Now, here's what you need to understand. You can read the Word of God with confidence, knowing that it has been carefully passed on. And in the thousands of different manuscripts, we can really determine, for the most part, the original wording as best as possible. And the places we can't tend to be insubstantial, especially in the New Testament. It's, you know, the difference between us and you, or that kind of thing. But that being said, spelling changes over the centuries. For example, if you look at spelling in English, I'm 55. When I was a kid, certain words were spelled one way. Now they've changed their spelling. We had more of a British English spelling. We've gotten away from that. I remember years ago writing the word like judgment, and I thought, does it have an E or not? G, E or not? And I realized, well, the older spelling had it, the newer spelling didn't. It's fascinating. So spelling changes. One spelling changes, the counting of letters changes. The other reason that I don't get into the Bible code thing at all is that traditional Jews have gotten into it, and when traditional Jews get into it, they come to traditional Jewish conclusions, including that Jesus is not the Messiah. So it's like, all right, you got to have your Bible code battle. I get into some of this in Volume 5 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus if you want a more in-depth treatment. Volume 5, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, which I'd highly encourage anyone interested in Jewish tradition and law to get. That being said, there's a bigger reason why I don't go for this, which is that it's not the way God has communicated. It hasn't been through secret messages encoded. It's been through scriptural truth. It's been through messages that have been laid out. Now, we may have to seek him and humble ourselves to ask for insight. So the parables of Jesus were hidden from the outsiders. Their hearts were hardened to them. Those that were close to him could ask him what they meant, and their hearts would be opened. That's another thing entirely from secretly coding messages that someone's going to discover by computer or letter count. So just forget about it. All right. Donna asked this, November 18th, what are the wheels in the book of Ezekiel? So talking about in particular the vision in the first chapter. Again, the vision is repeated in less detail in the 10th chapter. The wheels are famous, actually, in Jewish mysticism. It's called Merkava mysticism, Merkava being the word for chariot. These are considered to be the wheels of the divine chariot. Now, the wheels within the wheels and the details of that and the spiritual meaning of that can be greatly debated, but the wheels are understood to be wheels of a divine chariot. So you've got these animals, these unique animals, these angelic creatures of some kind, with what they represent, and then you've got the divine chariot and God on the chariot. It's quite an extraordinary picture. And the closer you get to a description of God himself, it's like, I saw something that looked like something that looked like something. It's less and less direct. So what you see is the glory surrounding him and some of the angelic bearings that are around him. But as it gets closer and closer to seeing him himself, it's seeing something that looked like something that looked like something. The wheels are the chariot wheels, and if you want to find out what Jewish mysticism historically has had to say about this, that itself is a fascinating study called Merkava mysticism, M-E-R-K-A-V or K-A-B-A-H, Merkava mysticism. There are scholarly books written about it, and it will give you more insight into how this chariot vision has come to play in Jewish teaching through the centuries. All right. Jordan asks, November 18th, can I address the fact that many allege the modern Septuagint to be a corruption of Origen and or other Christians? The Septuagint, of course, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the oldest translation of the Hebrew Bible that we have, completed for the most part, it's the earliest parts in the late part of the third century before Jesus, and then right up to the first century, perhaps the very latest parts, but say roughly, if you want to think, roughly 200 years before the time of Jesus. The myth that it was 70 Jewish scholars or 72 Jewish scholars who all went into separate rooms and then translated the five books of Moses and came out with word-for-word identical text, that is simply a myth. So if you've heard that, no, it is not true. Charlie asks, with that, are there any credible scholarly works which date the Septuagint being completed in its entirety before Christ? Surely the main view of all scholars that I know, top Septuagint scholars, be it the older ones like Sweet or the H.B. Sweet or the newer ones like Emanuel Tove or many, many others in between, they recognize the Septuagint was completed before the time of Jesus. We recognize that the New Testament authors often quote from the Septuagint as the Greek version that would be used mostly by the people in their day. And the idea that the Septuagint texts as we have them today have been corrupted by Origen, an early church leader, or other Christians, no, that's not supportable. It's not said there's no corruption that occurred, but the more manuscripts that have been discovered We have confirmation of ancient readings, but more importantly, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there are Hebrew texts that differ from the traditional Masoretic texts, the ones that we use to translate our Bibles today. And these texts are often word for word with the Septuagint. In other words, the Septuagint tradition clearly precedes the time of Jesus, and the translation was completed well before the time of Jesus. Back with more. Thanks so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, you've got questions, we've got answers, different than our normal scheduled day, but because of my India trip, coming your way live from India, end of last week, beginning of this week, and then traveling back, we have not followed our normal schedule, but answering a lot of your e-questions, and in fact, today I've got some of the most fascinating and important ones as well. We're about to get into a few. Hey, can I just make a request? If you are blessed by this broadcast, if you want to hold our hands up with a tax-deductible gift as we come to the end of this year, or better still, if you want to become one of our torchbearers and help us spread the line of fire around America, as major doors have opened for us to be on some of the key stations in America, go to AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org, click on support. You can find out about being a monthly supporter. And we've got some special new benefits that will be coming the way of our monthly supporters. Or you can simply write to us, Line of Fire, P.O. Box 5546. That's P.O. Box 5546, Concord, North Carolina, 28027. 28027. And this is a great time of the year to help, especially with our India trip and other late year expenses. Okay, before I get into some Jewish law-related questions and I want everyone to really listen carefully because what we're about to get into is very important. There was a second part to Charlie's question from November 18th. Are there any credible scholarly works which date the New Testament before the destruction of the temple, which, of course, happened in the year 70? J.A.T. Robinson, who was called a process theologian and basically almost threw out any idea of a living God that one could have hope in, so extreme liberal scholar, shook up the scholarly world some decades back with his book Redating the New Testament, where he argued that all of the books of the New Testament were dated before the destruction of the temple. But his voice and then a few straight conservative voices remain very, very rare. And in my judgment, we cannot make a good case that all the books of the New Testament were written before the destruction of the Second Temple. Okay. I, as a Jewish believer in Jesus, deeply appreciate the recovery of Jewish roots that's happening in many, many circles. For example, my friend Paul Wilbur, Messianic Jewish worship leader, par excellence, has recently written that we've gone from the Passover lamb to the Easter ham. I mean, how in the world did that happen? How did we get from the Passover celebration, the deliverance from Egypt, the death and resurrection of Yeshua, how did we get from that to Easter egg hunts, for example? And how do we get the notion that God's finished with the Jewish people, finished with Israel, even though he gave unconditional promises that no matter what, he would keep us as a people until the end? And yet we turn around and say, oh, but he'll never forsake the church because he gave us unconditional promises. I mean, where do people get these ideas? I know some developed through weird history, historical events, and others are just poor theology or poor scriptural interpretation, and others are based on bias and anti-Semitism. I'm not judging individuals for why they hold to what they hold to, but I'm simply saying we've strayed far from our Jewish roots. To the point that it's understandable why a religious Jew looks at Christianity as a foreign religion. So I much appreciate when pastors and leaders recognize, hey, Yeshua was actually a rabbi, the son of Miriam. Hey, you know, it's good to read the New Testament against the backdrop of the Hebrew scriptures and early Jewish tradition that give us some insight. Hey, it's important to recognize the biblical calendar, even though we're not obligated to keep it in some slavish way, but it's good to recognize that. All for it. Even more, though, than I rejoice to see believers recovering Jewish roots, I grieve over fringe groups that bring people into deception and ultimately destruction. What are some of these groups? Well, groups like the Netzarim, which claim to be the modern version of the ancient Nazarenes, claim to be basically redoing what the early Jewish believers in Jesus did. Groups led by folks like James Trim. And I haven't seen his actual statement on this, but Roderick, November 5th, asked, what do you think of James Trim identifying Christianity as the Antichrist fathered by Ignatius of Antioch? I imagine it means predicted by Ignatius of Antioch. And then Glenn, November 5th, asked, my son, once a solid believer in Christ, became hooked up with a group called the Noahides. I don't know the motives, and I can't seem to get him to answer. What would cause a person to deny the divinity of Christ and go over to that side? Thanks, Glenn. And then someone on our Ask Dr. Brown page on Facebook asked me, what about this group, the Netzarim, the Nazarenes? First, let me address the James Trim type stuff. I'm sure there's certain things that he teaches that are good and interesting and provide some good academic background to New Testament facts and truths. That being said, when he claims to have a translation of the New Testament based on the Hebrew and Aramaic original documents, that's a myth, because there are no original Hebrew and Aramaic documents. We don't have original manuscripts in Hebrew or Aramaic of the New Testament. They don't exist. There are some traditions, yeah, both in the rabbinic writings and church writings, that point to a Hebrew Matthew or Hebrew edition of the sayings of Jesus or a Hebrew edition of Hebrews or things like that, or possibly, some would argue, Aramaic. But we don't have those. What we have is Greek manuscripts. And what you'll find with these groups, the Netzarim, just looking at their website, discovering the authentic historical Pharisee, Rabbi Yehoshua. Why Rabbi? Let's call him Rabbi, you know, Rabbi Yehoshua, and it's got to have the Hebrew, and then normally when it has the Hebrew, it has it erroneously, and on and on. And what these groups have in common is a certain esoteric nature. We have discovered the original truth. We have uncovered that there's this great conspiracy suppressing the original manuscript. We now know, if you'll study things like the Book of Enoch and some of these other works, that you'll discover the real message. And no. What happens is these people lose vibrant connection with the head. It's a theme I've emphasized a lot recently. They lose vibrant connection with the head. They lose vibrant intimacy with Jesus. They lose a worshipful adoration of the Son. They lose that joyful walk as children of the living God, sons and daughters of Abba, and either are going to take on this secret message. I'm reminded of Jesus warning congregations in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3 about Satan's so-called deep secrets. Oh, the hidden knowledge, like the Gnostics had. We only have it. We're the spiritual ones. And then you get caught up in totally secondary, soulish things that are not of the spirit, rabbinic tradition, other things. They may be interesting. They may be fascinating. They may have some truth in them. But it is light mixed with darkness, or it is revelation mixed with human tradition, and hence ultimately dangerous. And then it ties in then with the mandatory observance of the law and so on and so forth. So modern Christianity being the Antichrist, you may have aspects of modern Christianity that are far from Scripture, but to say that is the Antichrist, loud sigh. Okay, what about the Noahides? The Noahides, you know what? I'm going to get into the issue with the Noahides on the other side of the break, but here's what I want to urge on you. If anyone tells you that loving Jesus with all your heart and seeking to follow the clear teaching of the New Testament, walking in obedience to God, is not sufficient, and that you must follow their group's teaching, or you must leave any organized church meetings and go with their group, beware. Run from them like the plague, and you might just save your life. Back with the Noahides. Hey friends, thank you for joining us on the Line of Fire. Thanks for your prayers for my India trip. God willing, be back with you in our hidden location somewhere outside of Charlotte from our studios, taking your calls tomorrow. But today, travel day back from India, we've got a special edition of You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers. Make sure you visit the website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. I believe we still have some inventory left of video cassettes and audio cassettes that we're clearing our inventory because of the changes in technology, but a lot of folks still use those, and they're at ridiculously low prices. So check out the website when you get a chance. All right. Finishing up a question from Glenn. And Glenn, I didn't address this in the last segment, but on a personal level, I'm so sorry to hear about this. This is your son. My son, once a solid believer in Christ, became hooked up with the group called Noahides. I don't know the motives, and I can't seem to get him to answer. What would cause a person to deny the divinity of Christ, go over to that side? Let's just pray. Would you join me, everybody listening? Father, I ask you to touch Glenn's son and reveal your love to him and where he's gotten off track. Bring him to repentance, and freedom, and wholeness back into your fold. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, who are the Noahides? Jewish tradition, and this could well be reflected in Acts 15 on some level as well. Jewish tradition says that God gave specific laws to Noah that are for all people, and they are found in Genesis, the 9th chapter. Some of them are obvious, some are not so obvious, but that's what the rabbis deduce. So that these are the requirements for the entire Gentile world, okay? So if I just do a search, just get online, search for Noahides, you're going to find many references, some C-H, some just with an H. And the seven laws of Noah will constantly come up, all right? So seven laws being prohibition of idolatry, prohibition of murder, prohibition of theft, prohibition of sexual immorality, prohibition of blasphemy, not eating flesh from an animal while it's still alive, and requirement to establish courts have just laws. So the so-called seven laws of Noah. What the Noahides believe is this, that Jesus is really not the savior of the world, and that he may be a great teacher, prophet, whatever, but he's not the Son of God and the savior of the world. And that really Judaism is the wonderful true religion for Jews, and it's not for Gentiles. So you shouldn't convert. You shouldn't come all the way over and convert to Judaism. That's for Jews. But if you want to lead righteous lives as Gentiles, then follow the seven laws of Noah, and also take in a lot of the fascinating teaching of the rabbis, Jewish traditions, and things like that. And you'll be enriched. And there are former ministers that have backslidden into becoming Noahides. So why do people do it? Of course, a lot of people do it because they were never really born again. They were in some form of Christianity, and they found more substance in the Jewish traditions and teachings, and then found a way to hook in with the one true God through this. But others got turned off by problems in the church. They got turned off by aspects of church history. They get turned off by atrocities done in Jesus' name, even up to this day. They have some doctrinal issues and doctrinal problems and questions. Lots of different things can contribute to this. But to me, it, just like when I meet a believer, maybe a former student of ours that's converted to Catholicism or something like that, or some charismatic Christian that now gets into all kinds of tradition and even Catholic aspects of faith and practice. To me, a lot of why they do it is it supplies these other things that they have somehow been lacking, because if you just have the New Testament instead of books and books and books of tradition and Talmuds and Catholic laws and all these other things, and if you are not complete in Yeshua, you're going to find a need for these other things to either supplement or to remove what you perceive to be error. So why does an individual become Noahide? Again, it's this part of the Noahide movement. It is, once again, because of a lack of connection with the living head. Maybe personal sin, maybe disappointment, could be church split, could be all kinds of things, but something gets in between that individual and God. Questions arise, And now it's like, hey, no, we just see New Testament contradicts things, misquotes them. It's not so reliable. You know, it's some good teaching there, but it's not what you really need. What you really need now is to kind of come back home. So it's a deception that comes in. It is destructive. We need to pray for the repentance and salvation of those who fall into it, because it does fundamentally deny who Jesus is and what he came to do. And that is always, my friend, the point of attack. Well, I hope you have been enjoying this special edition of You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers here on the Line of Fire. If you missed any of the broadcast, we covered a lot of important things, and I'd encourage you to go to AskDrBrown.org after the show, and later today we always have the day's broadcast up. Also, you can subscribe by podcast. Join the many that do. I'm going to answer one more question that ties in with some of the things we've been talking about, fringe groups, groups that get away from the centrality of Jesus, groups that claim you have to have their secret knowledge or information, or they're going to uncover the error that everyone's holding to today, and they're going to give us the revelation. One more email that ties in with that from Felix, November 21st. I have a dear brother who has abandoned, quote, Christian paganism, as he calls it now, for this proper name-keeping teaching of Lou White. How would you recommend I interact with my brother who believes this teaching from Lou White? His reasoning and conclusions have been influenced so much and in such a short time that we can't even agree on definitions of words, because it seems that everything has a pagan origin. Please help me. All caps and 10 exclamation points. Felix, I'll do my best to help. I'm actually planning on writing a book at some point that will be called Messianic Mania, or to use a Hebrew/Yiddish word, Mishugas, which means craziness, insanity. As much as I appreciate Jewish believers recovering their Jewish roots in the Lord, as much as I appreciate the church as a whole recognizing where it has sinned by cutting itself off from its roots and is rightly recovering those roots, as I said earlier in the program, all the more do I grieve over these fringe groups and groups that claim that what most Christians are doing today is actually paganism. Now, look, it's one thing if you want to argue with me about having a Christmas tree or not, or is that pagan origin? And in fact, we will we'll probably have that discussion again. Our annual December discussion, should we celebrate Christmas or not, which comes out being more profound from both sides than you might expect. So, that being said, I'm happy for folks to debate that. And there are the pagan origins of the Christmas tree. Oh, fine. Or pagan origins of some of our Easter customs. And fine. I don't have an issue with that. But when it comes to practices of born-again believers holding to Scripture, that because we don't use certain names, or we don't say things certain ways, or we don't follow certain alleged ancient Jewish traditions, that we are therefore pagan or therefore disqualified from being in right relationship with God, that stuff is dangerous, man. It is dangerous. So what do you do for your friend? You got to pray for your friend. I'm like a broken record with this. You got to pray for your friend that God will open his eyes, bring him to repentance. Is it spiritual pride that led him astray? Is it something else that crept in, some bitterness or disappointment? Is it fear that he's been deceived? Does he have a history, perhaps, of going to the fringe, going to the extreme? I've seen people come out of one cult, get saved, and then go into another cult. And all the while they were saved, they're always at the edge. I remember one guy talking to him, and sadly, you know, he was going off the deep end, and he and his wife were struggling over new moon celebration and what exactly to do, and he could not ever use the name of Jesus anymore, and on and on, and the guy's gone completely off the deep end. He wants us to be stoning homosexuals and Sabbath breakers today, and so on. What we've got to do, I'll say it once more, my bottom line, stay intimately connected with the head. Stay in vibrant personal relationship with Jesus. Meditate on his words. Be a worshiper of the Son to the glory of the Father. And as you stay connected with the vine, you will bear much fruit. Back with you tomorrow.